And today, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Open to us the Word of God. Let this Word live in us. Let it ring clearly in our hearts. Let now the Holy Spirit witness the truth to every heart, to every mind, to every spirit present. Lord, for this grace we pray today, let the Word of God be alive. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of this Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, Friday night at the Watch, the Lord said something interesting to me, not a new idea especially, but it came very clearly. And by the way, next Friday night, I'd like a really good roll-up of everybody available for the prayer meeting at 7:30. We've got some important things to pray through. And it would be good if the more hearts present, the better, to do that important task. But here's what I heard the Lord say. And this is with respect to our call to go to the nations. It's with respect to this sense we've had now for the best part of a year that we need to send people, we need to release people. Anybody willing to go, we're going to send somewhere in the world. And we're going to give you basic equipping and training, but basically it'll be training on the job. And so we've got a few people willing and ready to go. And this is what I heard the Lord say on Friday night, that it is as people go, it's not as they sit at home, but as they go out to do something, what we will find is that some really unusual and powerful giftedness arises amongst our people. That our people will become gifted. They will become uniquely gifted, powerfully gifted, unusually gifted, but only as they go. And sitting there and hearing the Lord say this, it was not new to me, simply because I am aware of a principle, a very important principle of grace, that when God gives someone a calling and actually grants them the grace in accordance with that calling, when God grants grace in accordance with anything that He wants us to do, the grace does not appear until you actually begin to do and continue to do the thing the Lord asks you to do. In other words, the Lord might speak to you and ask you to do some very important task, and you think you're not gifted for it, or you think you're not capable of it, and you do not feel empowered. The Lord might be telling you to do a certain thing, but you don't feel any power at all. You don't feel capable. And the truth is, you never will until you start taking the steps. You will never feel empowered. You will never feel that grace has been given. This is an astounding thing. A lot of grace can be granted to you, but you won't feel any of it until you actually start to obey God in doing the thing that He says to do. Now, this is a principle. I wrote it down here to try and define it. Let me see what I've written. When grace is given to anyone by God, they usually do not see it or feel it. But that grace is revealed and seen to be effective and powerful as they step out. That is, as they go and as they do what the Lord tells them to do. In other words, it is not when we sit at home that we feel the power of God or that we find that we have power and gifts. It is when we go. They cut in. Now, do we have Bible examples? So I thought about this. In fact, the Bible's full of examples of this very principle. And I'm going to show a few to you in the Scriptures. First of all, a simple one. You've been asleep. Let's start with some stories that show the principle at work as simply and plainly, as clearly and as cleanly as we can, because we might get to one or two more complex ones. But here's a simple one of how the power of a grace given appears as people go, not as they stand there. And we're dealing with the story of Jesus healing 10 lepers, a story pretty well known to most people who read the Gospel. We find the story in Luke 17. And you might not have the words yet, but I have them right here. So this is Luke 17 and verses 12 to 14. Listen to the tale. As he was going from village to village, who? Jesus. Ah, there we are. 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. Why did they stand at a distance? Because the law of the day required them to do so. They were not allowed to have any immediate or close physical contact with anybody. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Master Jesus, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go," notice the word, "go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, had they stood there and looked at themselves, they could have concluded, "We've not been healed." They could have decided to go, but go home. They could have gone home disappointed. But instead, they did the thing he said, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went doing the thing he said, an astounding healing took place. To be healed of leprosy in a few moments is an astounding thing. Anyway, there's the principle. And what I want you to understand is that this principle of grace appearing, that is, grace becoming effective, the power of God turning up, as it were, and being at work, is embedded in much that God does. And unless you have faith in God, which is shown by starting to do the thing he says to do, grace, the very grace you were given, might never appear. You might have been offered powerful grace, and yet you never see the power, never feel the power, it never shows up and is effective, simply because you don't even begin to do the thing the Lord told you to do, because you're waiting for God to do something. There's a lot of people in this world who are waiting for God to do something, and nothing happens. Once we know what the will and the mind of the Lord is, we ourselves have to start taking those steps to do what he says, and it's then amazing how grace cuts in, power is added to us, and effectiveness is given to our works. Here's another interesting story. Different kind of tale. This is from 2 Kings chapter 7. And this is the story of the city of Jerusalem under siege. And it had been besieged for quite some time because the city had got to that point where they're on starvation rations. There's almost nothing to spare at all. Prices are hugely expensive for anything that can be gotten. And the whole city is locked up tight, and out here in the field you have a huge army. Now, we pick up the story. Elisha, by the way, has prophesied. Elisha has just given the word of the Lord, and this is what he said. These words won't go on the board. This is what the Lord says. "About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now, what he was prophesying was that within 24 hours, there's going to be such huge supplies of basic commodities, there's going to be such a glut, they're going to be sold off for bargain prices, for next to nothing, as against today. So he's prophesied basically an end to the famine, which by implication is an end to the siege.
How does it come about? These are the words we're going to put on the scripture, up on the board for you. The siege is lifted, but how? First, verses 3 and 4, this is 2 Kings 7. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die?" Remember, the siege is still on and everybody's dying of starvation. "If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." So these guys basically thought, it's the best of a bunch of bad options. So they were ignorant. They didn't even have the word of the Lord. But they did something. I want you to notice. Somewhere in this text, if you go back up four lines from the bottom, is the word go. They said, so let's go. They didn't have many options, but they picked a going one. We read the next little bit. At dusk, they got up and went. You wouldn't have thought it was really been a really good time to go. To the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Do you know what this means? They left the camp as it was and ran. All the supplies were there. All the weapons, all the animals, all the food supplies, all the tools, all the equipment. What do you think these guys who had leprosy did? Well, to start with, they ate and drank. Started living it up. And it also says they carried away gold and silver and clothing. So they started to pile it up for themselves. And then they had second thoughts. What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. So they took the good news to the city. The whole city's liberated. The whole city becomes enriched by the spoil. Now look, it's a simple story, but it has parallels for us. Very often, when we think we have no strength, we have no health, no life left, no vitality, we're inclined to sit in the gate. We're inclined to sit at home. We're inclined to sit in the city where we live. And we have to be very careful not to fall into that trap. In other words, no matter how difficult it is at home, no matter how closed up the city is, no matter how much against us our circumstances, we need to find at least enough energy remaining to rise and begin to do the thing the Lord says to do. Because it actually is the way out and the way on. There's another interesting story. If we go back to 1 Kings and chapter 17, we come to the story of Elijah and the widow. And this story has even better parallels for us. We'll read the poignant parts first of all, starting at verse 7. This story is probably better known to you, to most of you. So 1 Kings 17 and 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up. Now, what brook was this? This was the brook where Elijah had been sent by the Lord. The Lord had specifically told him to go there, and there the Lord would feed him. And the Lord fed him in that ravens brought him food every day. They brought him bread, and they brought him meat. Now, don't ask where they got it from, and we're assuming it's not roadkill, all right? They found this stuff somewhere and brought it to him, and the brook was his water source. And so Elijah has this delightful time, he and the Lord. Every day he's listening to God, and his meals are being supplied, and he's waiting out this time of famine that's come upon the whole land. However, sooner or later, everybody, even an Elijah, and by the way, in Scripture, you are equated with Elijah and so am I. Elijah is actually a biblical symbol for every one of us. And if I had time, we'd show you that, but that's not today's point. But what is about to happen to Elijah, sooner or later, happens to every one of us, no matter how close you are to God, no matter if you are right in the place where the Lord last put you, and no matter if up to this very time He has personally been feeding you and providing for you, sooner or later, a day like this will come. These are the opening words. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. The truth is, the Lord had put Elijah in that place, but the brook had got smaller and smaller and smaller till the point it dried up. It was only his position for a time, and now it was time to move on and hear the Lord again. And so then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon, and stay there." Now this, by the way, is out of Israel. This is no longer in Israel. He's being sent to a heathen nation. "I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." Now this sounds like a rich widow, doesn't it? We've heard of rich widows, haven't we? Heiresses and the like. This sounds like one of those. If you first get this, if you're Elijah and you first get this word, you're thinking, you beauty, some rich widow is going to take care of all my needs. He's about to find out it's not quite like that. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." She replies, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread." So this is not a rich widow. "I don't have any bread." And as you know, bread, in the common language of our day, means money. Now, it doesn't in the text, admittedly. Some of you maybe are too young to remember that the word bread means money. Do kids still talk that way these days? Back in the days of the hippies. In fact, if you go back before the hippies, the days of the beatniks, it was, "I don't have any bread, man." Right? And it meant money. Well, here we have a widow who says, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Sounds like the lepers at the gate of the city. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." So now is about to come the word of the Lord. "The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." What would you do if you were the widow? I think you'd have to take the same attitude that the lepers took. "Well, we're going to die anyway if this oil and flour runs out, whether we get one more loaf of bread or none. Anyway, verse 15. Is that what we got there now? There it is. "She went away and did as Elijah had told her." Now, what if she hadn't? What if she didn't believe? What if she had said, "No, this is my last meal, thank you very much"? Well, it would have been a last meal. But she went and did what the Lord said, and thus she saved her life. She saved the life of her son. And you will find that not only did she supply for Elijah for the ensuing period, but the Lord kept his eye on her all her life. She was never forgotten. But you've got to find the parallels in this for us. You know, sometimes you're down to your last bit too, and all I'm saying is there's only one way ahead. and that is to do the thing the Lord said you to do. You've got to get up and go. And so, according to verse 15, there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run out, in keeping with the word of the Lord. Let's go to the story of Esther. In Esther chapter 4, we have finally got to that part of the story where the Jews are under huge threat from their enemies, and a certain day has been appointed by the king in which all their enemies may rise up and put them to the sword. And under the kingdom of the day, under the law of the Medes and the Persians, even the king himself could not rescind the law that said the enemies of the Jews could rise up against them on that day. Esther, the queen, was a Jewess. And so the appeal comes from Mordecai to her to appeal to the king for something. And of course the answer to the situation was to legally give the Jews the right to defend themselves and to rise up against their enemies. Esther is in a quandary. Esther is the queen, but under the law, under the same law that meant once any law was enacted it could not be repealed, there was another law that said that anybody that went into the presence of the king of their own initiative, the law automatically decreed that they would be killed unless the king extended his gold scepter to them. In other words, unless the king spared them. The king didn't do that, they're immediately carted off for execution. And that law applied to Queen Esther. And Queen Esther had only ever been to the king if he called her, and he hadn't called her in a month. But Mordecai was asking her to go to the king and appeal to him for the salvation of the Jews. So this little interaction of words takes place between Mordecai and Esther now in the text, and that's what we're going to look at. First of all, what Mordecai has to say to her, because Esther had said to him, "My life is in huge danger if I go to see the king." Here's Mordecai's reply. We pick it up in Esther 4 and verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to the royal position for such a time as this?" Pause there for a moment, because we have to find the parallels in this for ourselves. Very often we find ourselves in a place where there's a moral call upon our lives, but we see the danger of it. And we're inclined to play safe. But again, the truth is, unless we position our lives in accordance with the call of God, we are not safe. The thing that the Lord called us to do, someone else will do. The Lord will see to it that if we don't go and do it, someone else will go and do it. But we will have left ourselves outside the will of God. And consequently, we will find ourselves out from under the umbrella of protection that comes with grace. That when there is a certain course upon which we are to follow, grace is not only upon us, but over our course. And so in walking in that course, we are under His protection. And we are the recipients of His mercies. But if we choose some other course, He never did put His protection there. There was never grace over that path. And we have chosen foolishly. And this is why Mordecai would say to Esther, who was his niece, "If you remain silent, relief will come for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Now Esther replies now to Mordecai. We'll see these words on the screen.
She says, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, that's the city, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. In other words, a proper and appropriate resignation to pursuing the will of God, no matter what might come out of it. There's another point that should be made here. Sometimes the thing that we are up against is frightening, and it does look like we could not overcome it. And it therefore does require a special season of prayer. In this case, Esther and her maids, but she also sent out this request to all the Jews in the city, for 3 days sought the face of God with fasting. This was because they wanted to take a hold of the goodness of God and apply it to what were terrifying circumstances. And sometimes that must be our course too. We cannot always take simply a lazy way of assuming, well, grace is grace, God will take care of it, and drift along our way. Sometimes people choose to go God's way, but they are drifting in complacency. That doesn't help us. It is not good to take God for granted and just assume, well, he said it, so it'll be okay. No, we often need to apply special measures of prayer to the very thing that we know is the will of God, and thus we are carried safely. I remember once, I have a grace from God to go anywhere in the world. You know, Australia and the nations lies open, and I pass through many airports. But I don't take God for granted. And I pray over every one of those. And as a result, I see my passage tremendously smoothed by the grace of God, as if huge angels of peace are going ahead and opening doors. And of course, where you need the doors opened are not these glass ones you come to. It's the doors in people's hearts. And I remember once waking up in Indiana, we were in Chuck's house, Hazel and I. And this particular day, the three of us, Apostle Chuck and Hazel and I, were to go to Canada. And Canada, you would think, would be a nation easy to get into. You fly in, you know, Australians and Americans alike, perfectly welcome. You've got legitimate reasons for being there. You've been before. It should be a very straightforward matter of presenting the documents. They ask a few questions, you answer the questions, everything's legit, in you go, there's absolutely no issues. But I woke up this morning feeling that unless we prayed the matter through, we were going to have terrible trouble in Canada, getting in through immigration and customs. And it was a very clear burden from the Lord. And so I prayed about it, but then I called Hazel and Apostle Chuck, and I said, look, feel a great burden over this. We have to deal with this in prayer. We're going to have a lot of trouble today. So they agreed with me in prayer. I prayed again. I dealt with the spirit that was in that airport, because it's a demonic spirit. And off we went. We landed in the city. I'm leaving it unnamed. And we went straight through immigration, straight through customs. In fact, the fellow at customs said, are you here to bring the word of God? And I said, yes. He said, welcome to Canada. And we went straight in. On the other side, there was nobody to meet us. And finally, I was able to get someone on the phone, and they finally turned up. They said, they hadn't been in a hurry to come, because in this particular airport, they'd had other Australians come on ministry, and there'd always been huge delays, like an hour and a half, because the
immigration and customs officials gave them very, very difficult times. If they were Australians and coming through this particular airport, and if they were on ministry, they were grilled and treated very badly. And he said he had one Australian coming in who was treated so badly that he afterwards received a formal letter of apology from the Canadian government. Friends, I spared myself that day, because just being sensitive to God, when he says there's a need, just as Esther put in prayer because of this big issue that she was facing, we also need to do that. There are times when a great threat comes against you in the spirit realm, even though you are in the center of the will of God and in the place where he puts you. And it needs special prayer to pray it through until there's a peace. This has been dealt with. So all I'm saying is, all things being equal, we need to go, and we also need to pray on our way, as Esther did. But in the end, having so committed herself to the course that God called for, and to praying the prayers appropriate to the need, she then resigned herself to the will of God, no matter what happened. These are some of the basic lessons we have to learn. The fifth example, it's in many ways the most interesting, the most humorous too, and a situation in which God himself becomes very angry because of the reluctance of his servant to do as he was told. It's not for you and I to so tempt God or so test God that we make him angry with us. But we go to the story of Moses. Fortunately, Moses turned out in the end to be an absolutely exceptional servant of God. I mean, you can't find a servant of God more exceptional than Moses. The one servant of God who was so faithful in all of God's house that he could say, God will raise up another servant like me, and he was referring to Christ. That's pretty astounding stuff. But it didn't start like it didn't sound like it had all that much promise. So we'll go to the story in Exodus chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 10. And this is God speaking. So now go, he says to Moses. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Now, this was the first of his many excuses. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? We'll go to verse 13. Moses begins his second set of excuses. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And I now pause and bring a word to you, the Peaceites. Like Moses was being asked to go and take a message, you also are being asked to go and take a message. And you might say, well, when I get there, will they listen to me? It's got nothing to do with that for now. But you're to give a response to them. You are to carry in your heart a belief, an attitude. And you are to quite, as disarmingly as you may, as a matter of fact a manner as you may, simply take the attitude and make the statement as often as you need, God has sent me. When any of us go out on mission, we go with this belief and with this testimony, God has sent me to you with a message. Now, it doesn't matter how simple your message, it doesn't matter how simply you're able to deliver a message. The fact is, if you will deliver a message, God himself will empower it and it will have the effect in the hearts of people for which you were sent. Now, pressing on with our story, the next verse, 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Again, this is all being re-emphasized. You must go with that sense that you were sent. You have a purpose. God's grace is on you, and you must deliver this word. Now God says to Moses in verse 16, go, assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. I find a parallel in this for us. To start with, when we go, we say, God has appeared to us. We have a revelation. Christ has come and stood in the midst. Most of you weren't there when this happened, but it did happen, and said, go to the nations with an apostolic message. And following on from that, he opened up a huge understanding of what that is all about. And the interesting thing is that behind it is the promise that he will reform the whole church and bring all the believers of Jesus Christ into a far better place. In other words, into out of that institutionalized form of Christianity, into a genuine experience of love in holy community. In other words, into a land flowing with milk and honey. So we're pretty much saying the same thing that Moses was saying to the Egyptians. There is a message from God, and it will deliver you from bondage and bring you into freedom in a whole new land. A simple message. But it's a truthful message. Verse 18, and this is the other part of the story you must hear. Verse 18, we'll look at it on the board. Look at the opening lines. The elders of Israel will listen to you. That is a promise, and I give it to you today, that wherever you go with this simple message of Christ, they will listen. I've been to many places. I've been to every continent in the world, some 22 or 25 nations, I think. All of us together have been to more than 30 nations. We have never had an experience yet where we were not listened to. Myself, or David, or Michael, or Lloyd, or Tony, or Noel, Kent, Philip. I mean, who else have we sent out? We've sent numbers of people. We have never had a single experience anywhere in the world, not any church, not of any persuasion, not of any leaders of the church in any place, where we were not listened to. Isn't that astounding? Where we did not have a response of acknowledging that this is the word of the Lord. That is amazing. And I think we can take this today as a promise. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Our task is to carry that simple message. Continuing the story of Moses here for a moment, we just go to the next chapter, chapter 4, and pick up in verse 10. Moses has made other excuses trying to worm his way out of this job. And finally, here's another one. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. In other words, nor since you spoke to me just now out of the burning bush. In other words, Moses has been in this conversation with the Lord for an hour. Burning bush, burning all the while. Moses talking, God talking, Moses trying to worm his way out of it. And he says, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, neither am I eloquent now since you started talking to me. And I'm telling you, until you go, you never will be eloquent. This is the whole point about grace. God will give you grace for a task, but until you go and attend to it, the grace won't appear. The power won't appear. You won't seem to be effective until you have a go. See, this poor old Moses standing at the burning bush saying, Lord, You've told me to go and speak, but I still can't talk for nuts. And neither will he. And yet we've got the biggest part of the Bible we have It was written more by Moses than any other person. He must have found some words from somewhere. He says, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Well, he had 40 years in a tent to get the words on paper, but being slow had nothing to do with it. The Lord's reply, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. So the fact that you can't speak right here while you're standing before God, the fact that you don't know what to say while you're standing right here, has got nothing to do with it. Go. I will help you then. There's no point helping you to speak now. You've got nobody to talk to. Go, and I will help you, and I will teach you what to say. Moses tries to get out of this one more time. Verse 13. But Moses said, O Lord, please, send someone else to do it. Verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. So God finally decides to add something else into the mixture. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. It's interesting how Moses will create the words to put in Aaron's mouth. I will help both of you. Now, our teams will go out in twos or threes or fours or more. And here's another promise. We need to take it straight out of the story. Where is it? Second last line. I will help both of you speak. We'll mostly send people in twos. I will help both of you speak. That's not bad. Remember, here we've got two promises today. One is, they will listen to you. And the other promise, I will help both of you speak. That's not bad. So we're ready to go? Got the passport? Got the emergency ration pack? You know, the cherry ripes and the Mars bars in the suitcase? Off we go. All right, we're nearly done here. Have we read the last of the verses I wanted to read? Okay. He will speak to you, verse 16, to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But, oh yes, verse 17, I wanted you to see this, but take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. What are you going to take in your hand? You better have this with you. It will help a lot. Take the word of God and go. All right, I'm going to give this principle a name, just so that you always remember. What's the principle we're talking about? The principle is that God may have granted you great grace, but you won't see any sign of the grace unless you go. It may be something very powerful that God has released to you. You won't see the power till you go and do. You with me now? That's the principle. Grace is not seen and is not seen to be effective until you go and start doing the thing the Lord said to do. Now we're going to give it a name. We're going to call this the go and low principle. Go and low. Where do we get this from, may I ask? Lisa, you thought it was funny? Go and low. Now, actually, the word go and the word low come from the King James Version of this text that we have here on the board. And this text, known as the Great Commission, and it's not quite complete, not all of it is quite there, but it's known as the Great Commission, it's very well known to all of us, and this principle that grace does not appear until you go actually shows up in it. If we read it in, this is the NIV version, I think, the Lord starts off by saying, all authority has been given to me, therefore go. So we have the word go in this version, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and if you have the King James Version, the word lo appears right there. And lo, I am with you always. And so this is the deal. He tells us to go. And if we go, what do we find? Lo and behold, he's with us. So it's the go and low principle. Do you want to find more grace? Do you want to find more power? Do you want to find the power of God
effectively at work. You do the go part, and then you will find the low part. All right? The lo and behold part. That's the way it works. That is the deal. You find He's with us even to the end. But if you do not do as the Lord says, you then manage to leave yourself out of the will of God. You leave yourself out from under that umbrella of protection and provision and grace that we were talking about. What does that mean? Listen carefully. If you've chosen another path, so that you are now on a path over which this umbrella of grace has not been erected, you make yourself liable to errors and liable to accidents. Not really good. I won't belabor the point. I have stories that could illustrate that, but I'll just choose today to not belabor that point. But this whole question of activating this principle is a very big issue for us. In 1997, there was a Sunday morning when I made to this church a very strong assertion, and I want to remind you of it today. I think I did remind you more recently too. I made a very strong assertion. I was speaking by the Spirit of God at the time. And this is what I said. That if we as a church, that is peace, if we as a church find God in international mission, we will find God in everything we do. But if we do not obey God in international mission, we will not find God in anything we do. And it was such an important point, it was such a clear message from the Lord. On one Sunday morning, I repeated it 12 times. If we find God in international mission, we will find Him in everything we do. But if we do not obey God in international mission, we will not find Him in anything we do. And I believe that that principle is true for us. It may not be true for everybody. It has to do with the unique nature of our calling. And so as we take up what we are supposed to do, as we do the going that we are supposed to go to, like some of these we've read of in Scripture, you know, they got up and went. When we do the thing He asks us to do, we will begin to find more of God in all the things we do. More of God at home, more of God in marriage, more of God in our children, more of God in our finances, more of God in our investments, more of God in every area of life, if we will find God in this one thing. Just a couple of illustrations, if I may, before we're finished. We're not quite finished with illustrating the principle. First of all, a personal one. When Christ appeared to me in 1997 and said, "Take an apostolic message to the nations," He did not tell me what the message was. That was the first thing that caused me to be a little nonplussed after the experience was all over. While I was in the experience and Christ was talking, I mean, it was just huge. And when He has first gone, I fell on my knees and cried out to God, "Lord, You've given me such a great task. Help me." But then when I kind of emerged out of that prayer time, I suddenly realized He didn't tell me what the message was. Neither did He tell me exactly where to go or what to do with the message when I got there. So what do you do? As it turned out, I already had an international trip on the schedule for 3 weeks later. I went, and in going, I began to preach the things I did know about the apostolic, so-called. But from that very next trip, the thing just exploded. Amazing things began to happen in meetings. The power of the message itself was emphatic. And not only that, we began to see signs and wonders. But the greatest thing of all for me was that the breadth of understanding, the, the breadth of the revelation just exploded, so that it got so much you couldn't preach it all. It had to be written in books. But you notice, in the story, I wasn't given most of this at the time that Christ actually appeared, but he didn't hand it to me all visible. I didn't afterwards suddenly feel all powerful. But as when I went out and started to do the thing he said to do, it made all the difference. Two more examples then from the Bible. One is Philip the Evangelist, and we find this in Acts chapter 8. The church in Jerusalem is scattered. It is persecution that has driven them out of Jerusalem. And today we ought to take Jerusalem as kind of like the symbol for home. Up until this point, the whole church was in Jerusalem. And if you read Acts chapter 1 through to end of Acts chapter 7, you'll find the single most repeated phrase in Scripture is, in Jerusalem. They were home and they were happy, despite the fact that the Lord had said they were to go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And they didn't go. And so he sends along a persecution. God sent a persecution to drive the church out of Jerusalem because they did not choose to go. And so we find here at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, a truly great persecution just fell on that church. And the amazing outcome is that the whole church was scattered except the apostles. The 12 apostles remained in Jerusalem. Everyone else departed. And we pick this story up at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now, we've never heard of Philip before. We've never heard of him being an evangelist, saving souls, casting out demons, healing the sick. But he's thrust out. He ends up in some city that never heard of Jesus, so he starts proclaiming Christ. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Here's another example. As you go and you begin to preach and teach, God himself adds in the signs and wonders in accordance with his word. The final example, we pick it up from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. This is the father of faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. At least when you go, or I go, we got a ticket to somewhere. You know if you're going to California or you're going to Sri Lanka. But Abraham didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Could I make this final point? Philip the evangelist did not find the amazing signs and wonders that brought a whole city to Christ while he remained in Jerusalem. Moses never did receive the word of the Lord while ever he remained in the desert. He had to go to Egypt. Elijah, even though camped by a stream that God had provided for him, he was in the very place where he had often in the past received the word of God, did not receive the grace that was needed for the rest of the journey until he got up and went to the place that the Lord appointed. And we can be like that too. We could be in the place where we've often heard God speak before, but now we're having trouble hearing him speak. We might be in the place where God has often provided before, but now he's not providing. Like Elijah, you'll have to get up and go. Perhaps to somebody that looks like they haven't got any bread, but you'll go where the Lord appoints you. And so our lives will be filled with coming and going. And in that we will find great joy. You'll find we might be like
that psalm that says, you know, you go out carrying, with weeping, carrying seed to sow, but you come home rejoicing in the harvest. I thank God for what is ahead of us. It's unknown. The future is meant to be unknown. It wouldn't be good for us to know all the future. It needs to be unknown. We need to just take the steps that he puts before us to take. Could I ask friends for your prayers for myself too? I'm in an interesting place. And this has to do with the call of God that's on me. I've spoken all morning about the call that's on you now to take this message out to the nations. And we will lay hands on you and give you authority in Christ to carry this message wherever you go. But with respect to myself, there is also a call. And the call is to come to a higher place again. And this is not an easy one. The Lord said to me a few years ago, I was walking down the hallway of my house, just passing the laundry, when I heard the Lord speak, and very often the Lord speaks, he just gives you a single little piece of information. He doesn't top and tail it. But very often the simple thing he says makes a huge difference. And what he said was, there are three stages in the preparation of an apostle. And this was news to me because I had believed for a long time that there were two stages. Two I could see. And I was in that second stage. But if the Lord speaks and brings a revelation that says there are three stages, not only is this a piece of information that's simply practical for teaching the church, because there are lots of apostles who will need to understand the course, but the fact that a revelation like that would come has an implication. And the implication is that it's being revealed to you because that call to go to that third place is going to come. And I went through a stage, a period, of being under a fair bit of pressure. But ultimately what the Lord wanted from me was a decision as to whether I would give him permission to take me to that third stage. And I gave that permission. But what that means is you then have many more tests. The tests are not to be feared, but you never know what they are. But as well as tests, there are trials. You don't advance in this kind of thing without a certain amount of pain. And you have to choose to accept these things. The great difficulty is that when you are at the stage in life where there's a possibility of going from that second place to the third, you are already settled in life. You're at a mature age. You've had a good measure of success. People accept you and you've been honored and you eat well and you live well. Your cars, your house, your clothing, everything is comfortable. But you have to choose a course of action in which you will live as uncomfortable. In other words, not live complacently, but you are again pioneering. And overcoming the inertia. You know what inertia is? Inertia is when there's a big heavy dead weight and it's not moving. And to push something that's full of inertia is very hard to do. You know, to push something that's already rolling is not so hard to do. To overcome inertia, I think, is one of the biggest problems that people have late in life when they've done well but could do better. Inertia may be the wrong term for describing it, but basically you've got a measure of comfort and success But you've got to go back to accepting privation and discipline. And now you're at a stage in life where the body and the mind don't take the discipline as easily as they did before. It's just a general comment on the human condition, and what I'm asking for today are your prayers. It's like I've got a mountain to climb, and I need your prayers. I don't think it's a prayer for God to give me grace to go there. No, I think the call has been granted. But the overcoming of the natural weaknesses of the flesh so as to keep choosing right, to accept the disciplines and the privation of a more difficult course. Anyway, just pray your prayers for me that I will walk the path of God's choosing and find the grace, because the church needs men and women to find a greater grace. The church needs its leaders to find a greater grace than we have been wont to find. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so that's where we must come to another place by the grace of God. Father, I thank you for the prayers of your people. I thank you, Lord, for prayer that's been prayed by the saints and by the Lord Jesus in all these thousands of years past. And I thank you that you're still mindful of every prayer, still working to answer every prayer. And we're going to see the great grace of God poured out on the church all over the world. I thank you the church in these days is being brought to a place of new grace, of great grace, and that the church will be brought into a state of grace, of great unity. We believe for it this day, O God, and thank you for it. I thank you for the message that you've given us to carry to the ends of the earth concerning that grace and that unity, concerning the love of God and the love of the brethren. We thank you for it. I ask that this grace would be firmly established in the hearts of every one of our people and of all this city. Look with mercy upon this city, O God, I pray, and grant grace and favor to it in this hour. And now I pray that the Holy Spirit would take of this subject that we have discussed, the fact that grace has been given and is freely available, and it will manifest and be powerful as we go and as we obey. Take this message, O Lord, and build it into the heart of our people as a thing known, as a thing believed, as a truth understood, may it be established in their hearts today. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are our teacher, and because of you we know and understand many things. Make us an understanding people. And I pray, O Lord, for the people of peace, that like the sons of Issachar, they may know the times, they may understand the seasons, and that they would understand what the people of God should do. Put this understanding in us, O God, and grant us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we remain in this love, by which we are faithful to the truth, and fully joyful in the truth, even all our days, and to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we commit our way to your care today. I ask, O Lord, your blessing on every home and every heart. May grace, mercy, and peace rest now on the believers. In Jesus' name, amen.